Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 46.
Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me."
So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Mina, for reading the text and praying over the preaching this morning. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? The question Jesus asked to this blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. What would you have me do for you? The second song that we sang this morning, corporately, was "To God Be the Glory," a hymn of praise and adoration to the Lord. It goes like this: "To God be the glory, great things he has done." What some of you may know and some of you may not know is that was written by a lady who was blinded when she was 6 weeks old due to improper medical care that she received for another infection that she had. Her name was Fanny Crosby. She grew up to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and while some accounts are disputed as to how many hymns she wrote, it's safe to guess between 5,000 and 9,000 hymns. So most people just shoot in the middle and say 7,000. How many of us could be blinded by a doctor's mistake at 6 weeks of age and grow up to write a song that says, "To God be the glory, great things he has done"? When asked if she ever despised or hated the fact that she was blind, she merely stated that her blindness allowed her to be undistracted by the beauty of this world and to see Christ more clearly. Today we have a story of a man who's blind, man who has a hard life by all accounts, man who sits out on the side of the street and begs, as is his custom, as is his only source of income, to be completely dependent on the charity and the compassion of others, to sleep outside, to experience the hardness and difficulty of life. We are not independent, not autonomous, unable to care for yourself, completely depending on the goodness of others. A life most of us would not choose, would not want, would hate. And yet his blindness brings him to Christ and allows him to see Christ clearly. Jesus wants to know from you today, what do you want me to do? The answer this man gave stands in stark contrast to the answer we saw last week from James and John, two disciples. They come to Jesus with demands. They come to Jesus with high expectations for their own personal gain and their own personal benefit. "Give us the seat on your right hand and your left hand," they demand of Jesus. Where this man who's had a hard life, a difficult life, cries out for mercy, our text today shows us these three aspects of his answer to Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do?" He cries out for mercy. Number one, the cry for mercy. Number two, the confession of faith. He confesses faith in Christ. And then number three, a commitment to follow. The cry for mercy, the confession of faith, and the commitment to follow. In a literary sense, this section comes to an end here in Mark chapter 10. It's part of the pericope, or the group of stories linked together that begin in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Mark, as he often does, begins a section and ends a section with similar themes or similar stories. So I invite you just to turn back to Mark chapter 8 for just a moment. Mark chapter 8. It begins with the feeding of the 4,000, but the emphasis on the feeding of the 4,000 comes about in the Pharisees' desire to seek a sign. Show us something. What they're asking for is that they could see Christ clearly. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. That's the emphasis of this section. And there's an account of a healing of a blind man in chapter 8 and verse 22. You'll remember this account in that Jesus, as he's healing him, puts mud and spit in his eyes, and then he says, "Do you see anything?" And he sees blurriness. He sees trees like, he sees men like trees. There's kind of this two-stage healing. And that's very representative of what's happening in the eyes of the disciples. They are slowly beginning to understand who Jesus is, but it's not clear. It's blurry. And over the next two chapters, they will begin to have a very clear picture of who Jesus is. So that's the beginning of this series of stories in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 that also concludes with the healing of a blind man. And his name is Bartimaeus. And as we study the Gospel of Mark here, not maybe on a verse-by-verse level, but if we just step back and we take this whole section together, we understand what Mark is calling his readers to do. He's implying that all of us are blind, that all of us are struggling to see Christ. And he gives us the evidences of Christ and what Christ came to do, namely in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, three times, Christ says he's coming to die. He's coming to be crucified. And the disciples reveal over and over again their continued ignorance in understanding the purpose for Christ's coming. It was on display most clearly last Sunday when Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Mark is concluding this section by asking you to evaluate yourself. Do you see Christ clearly? Do you understand what he came to do? Do you understand the demands on your life if you choose to be a disciple of Christ? Do you understand the cost of the cross? Do you understand the danger in trusting in wealth or riches? Do you understand the danger in trusting in religion and tradition? Do you understand the danger in pursuing pleasure and your own independence? See, in this section, we see over and over again that those who come to Christ in power and in knowledge and in position are the ones who do not find him. But those who come to Christ in need and in humility and in a willingness to receive and be taught by Christ, those are the ones who find Christ, the blind, the hurting, the hungry, the needy. So the question is asked of all of us, well, what do you want me to do? What do you want from Christ? The blind man here gives us the template to follow: a cry for mercy, a confession of faith, and a commitment to follow. Let us consider, number one, the cry for mercy. Notice in verse 47, as Jesus is walking by the way, this blind man sitting in the street cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The word here for mercy means to be greatly concerned about someone in need, to have compassion or pity, especially to act out of that compassion or to be moved to help someone. This blind man instantly recognizes a need that he is unable to fill. Jesus is coming out of Jericho. He's been in and around Jericho, and he's now beginning to proceed up to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 500 feet, maybe 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So in this short distance of less than 20 miles, Jesus is going to be walking uphill. He's going to be heading to Jerusalem. We've already emphasize this change of direction last week, where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem in order to embrace his soon coming death, the crucifixion. But it is Passover season, and so there would be crowds of people who would be traveling at the same time, moving up to Jerusalem to celebrate the national holiday in Israel, the feast of the Passover. So Mark accounts here that Jesus is walking up, and there are lots of people with him, a great multitude, verse 46 says. Some of these, for certain, would have been following Jesus because of his popularity. Mark references many, many times the great crowds that follow Jesus. But because of the time of year and the soon coming Passover, many of them would have been pilgrims also heading up to Jerusalem, walking this familiar highway from Jericho. And so, like a wise man who's dependent upon the goodness and the compassion of others, this blind man, knowing the time of year, knowing that pilgrims would be passing that way, knowing there would be a greater influx of foot travel between Jericho and Jerusalem, sets himself up outside the gate in a place where he would be easily seen, easily heard. He is looking for pity or compassion or mercy from the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem. A man's got to eat, as they say. So he knows where to sit. But somewhere along the lines, he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming through. And somewhere in his understanding of Jesus of Nazareth, we're not sure all that he comprehends. The text gives us some clues. But because of Jesus' popularity and the plethora of miracles that he has done in his lifetime, this man begins to understand that Jesus has something to offer more than just a few pennies. He cries out for mercy. When someone cries out for mercy, it means they must be pitifully aware of their own condition. I am blind. I am unable to live and act in the standard methods, means, and processes that other people can live and act. My life is filled with a disability. I am held back from participating in culture and society to the full extent. He is fully aware of his condition. And from others, he seeks money just to allow him to continue to live. But he seeks more from Christ. The scope of his condition is fully on display, and he demonstrates an understanding of his blindness. But he also demonstrates an understanding of his inability to do anything about his blindness. He cannot change it. He cannot heal himself. He has no anticipation or hope of self-help. He is helpless. He is completely, we might say, at the mercy of others. While this is painfully true for this man's physical condition, his inability to see, we understand from Mark's writing in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that Mark is using this as a picture of spiritual blindness. Many people have come to Jesus, engaged him in conversation, asked him questions, heard his teaching, seen his miracles, and walked away still blind. Many have even said, as the rich young ruler did, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Jesus gives them the clear answer of salvation, they leave sorrowful, still, Mark would say, blind, still in the darkness of their sins. The religious leaders over and over and over again demonstrate ignorance of Christ and who he is. They do not see the depth of their spiritual blindness, nor are they convinced of their inability to do anything about it. But Mark uses this blind man, blind Bartimaeus here, to hold him up as a mirror for us today. Are you aware of your spiritual blindness? Are you aware of your inability to rescue yourself from your spiritual blindness? The Bible uses this example of blindness over and over and over again to describe people who are lost in their sin. Unbelievers, unconverted, men and women who are headed to an eternal grave, an eternal punishment without Christ. The Scripture continually tells people like me and you that we are unable to save ourselves, unable to clean ourselves up, unable to become righteous. There is none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. Adolf Eichmann was a German Nazi, a lieutenant colonel who had a significant role to play in carrying out of the Holocaust. He oversaw the logistics of mass deportations of Jews into the ghettos and then onto extermination camps. Some 16 years after the end of World War II, he was finally captured in Argentina and brought back and stood trial. As part of his trial, 90 witnesses who had survived Nazi death camps and had seen Eichmann's actions in person were called as witnesses. One was Yehiel Denour. Yehiel Denour came and had to give testimony of Eichmann's violence and atrocities that he had committed in these Nazi death camps. The morning came when Denour was escorted into the courtroom. He sat in the witness chair. This Jewish man who had survived a death camp through the Holocaust now to bring accusation against this vile, wicked, depraved man who oversaw the deaths of millions. After his opening statement, prosecutors began to ask Yehiel Denour questions to bring guilt upon Adolf Eichmann. But he began to weep. This Jewish witness began to weep. And he could not answer their questions, and he even fainted on the stand. 20 years later, on a 60 Minutes interview, Mike Wallace interviewed Yehiel Denour. Why, when you faced this evil man who brought so much pain and tragedy into your life and into your people's lives, why could you not condemn him? Why did you faint? What was going through your mind when you saw him? 20 years. After that encounter in court, Yehiel Denour replied to Mike Wallace in a 60 Minutes interview that you can find on YouTube. He said, "It was neither traumatic memories nor anger that triggered my fainting and my tears. When I saw Adolf Eichmann, I realized he was just a man. He was just like me. There was really no difference between us. That meant," he said, "when I looked into his eyes, I realized I was capable of the very thing that he did. And I collapsed because I saw my reflection in his eyes." What the Gospel of Mark wants us to understand is that we are blind. We are inherently wicked. We are capable of the vilest atrocities against man and God. And anyone who comes to Christ thinking they're okay, anyone who comes to Christ in their wealth, anyone who comes to Christ in their privilege or power or education, thinking this is sufficient to earn me grace, this is sufficient to earn me compassion, will be painfully and horribly disappointed. It is not until we see the depth of our sin and the depth of our darkness and the depth of our blindness, it is not until we say, "I am fully blind and fully incapable of doing anything about my blindness," till we can truly cry out for mercy from Christ. If you think there's another way, if you think there's another hope, if you think there's another plan, you cannot cry out for mercy, because you are not looking for mercy. You are looking for self-satisfaction and strength. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, verse 17, "The horse is not a hope for victory, neither does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Some of you have whole stables full of horses. My strength is in this horse. My victory is in this horse. This will bring me through. This will see me to eternity. This will free me from my sins. This will bring me peace. This will help my marriage. This will help my parenting. This will help my children. And Christ will pass you by because you do not need his mercy. It is only when you say, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm as blind as can be and without hope, that mercy is available to you. What do you want? Jesus says, oh, cry out in mercy. Have mercy on me. We see the cry of mercy. But second, we see a confession of faith. We see a confession of faith. How do we see faith demonstrated in Bartimaeus' life? Jesus recognizes that this man is acting out of confidence. He's acting out of faith. He's acting out of belief. Well, how do we know that? Verse 52, Jesus says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Jesus recognizes that this man is acting on faith. What are the clues that we see about his confidence in Christ? Well, we see that not only does he cry out to Jesus with an expectation that Jesus can do something about his sin, his blindness, his inability, his wickedness, but he calls him Jesus, the Son of David. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that the Son of David is used to refer to Jesus. It is a title. It is a messianic title. It points to Jesus' completing of the Old Testament prophecies that he is the Savior that would rescue Israel. It understands that Jesus comes from the line of David, and there's a promise to David that one of his seed or his offspring would always rule, would be the king, would be the authority, would be the rescuer. How did blind Bartimaeus come to understand that that would be true of Jesus Christ? So you have this principle that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised offspring of the king who would rule in his place. But there's more to it than that. See, this Davidic king, this righteous Messiah who would come from David's line, was prophesied that he would deal gently with the weak and the hurting, that he would help the lowly, that he would rescue the oppressed. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says of this Davidic king, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. Psalm 72, verse 12, that the king, this Davidic king, will deliver the needy who cry out to him, the afflicted who have no one to help. A striking parallel to Bartimaeus' immediate circumstances. Even Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, says this Davidic king will open the eyes of the blind and he will unstop the ears of the deaf. And so we see in this confession of faith that this man, this lonely, pitiful outcast of society who lives and subsides on just the mere compassion and the leftovers that people will give to him, hears of Jesus of Nazareth, and he immediately puts together the pieces of what Jesus has done and how he's treated the oppressed and he's treated the blind and he's treated the lowly and the poor and the outcast. And he starts to understand from Isaiah and Psalms and the prophets, I know one who is coming who would live in this way and act in this way. And he says, that must be you, Jesus, Son of David. You're the one. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one who will come and make things right. People say, shut up, quit talking, be quiet. But all the more, he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. He demonstrates true faith. I see you for who you really are. I may be blind, but I know who you are. I can see you with my own eyes. Not the eyes, the physical eyes, but the eyes of my heart. He has true faith. He has true faith. Helen Keller was once asked about her blindness. Is it terrible to be blind? Helen Keller was asked. She replied, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." Some of us are here today with two good eyes. The promised Messiah is walking by. And your heart is as black as sin. You're stuck in your sin. You have no hope. You do not see the Savior as he stands in front of you. And the scriptures warn us over and over again. Better to go to heaven lame. Better to go to heaven blind than to be whole here on earth and lost in eternity. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm blind, but I can see you for who you are. Won't you have pity? You're the one who saves. You're the one who redeems. You're the one who calls. You're the one who rescues. I see you with true faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is confidence in Jesus. We look to Jesus. Our faith is not confidence in our own ability. It's not confidence in our faith. It's not the amount of faith we have. It's not the intensity of faith we have. It's the object of our faith. My confidence is in you. What little faith I can muster up, what little hope I have, what little confidence I have is in you, Jesus Christ. When a child comes to their father with a broken bike and says, "Dad, do you think you could fix my bike?" The father's ability to fix the bike is not rooted in how much confidence the child has in their father. The dad says, "Well, I sense a little bit of doubt in your voice, son, so I'm not going to fix the bike. Or, you know, if you would have just believed a little bit more, then I could have fixed your bike." No, the father has the full capacity to fix whatever problems the son brings to him. It is the son who just comes with his confidence in his dad. The son's not confident in his asking. The son's not confident in the tools. The son's not confident in the garage. The son is confident in the dad. "Dad, fix my bike." What does the dad do? A loving, good father. What will he do? Someone say, "Fix the bike." Yeah, bums will sit on their recliner and not do anything. But good dads will fix the bike. Not based on the questioning of the son, not based on the strength of the confidence of the son, but on their own ability to love and do what the son asks. What is true faith? True faith is looking to Christ and saying, "I know you can do it." It's confidence in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is confidence in Christ, but it's also confidence in the Christ of the Bible. It is the Son of David. It's the Jesus that's given to us and taught to us from the scriptures. It's not a Jesus you create. It's not a Jesus that you've conjured up. It is the Jesus that's presented. You have to take him as he is, as he has come, based on what he has done. You cannot make up your own path or your own Savior. No, I'm confident in Christ, in the Christ of the scriptures. Saving faith is confident in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And saving faith is confident that Jesus is the answer to our greatest need. What do you want me to do? I want to be saved. I want to see. He's not merely asking for physical sight. He's asking for spiritual sight. That's what Mark would lead us to understand. All of these people before in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, they demonstrate spiritual blindness. And Mark is saying, finally, here's someone who wants to see Christ for who he is. Be merciful to me. He says, some of you have come here for weeks and months and maybe years, and you've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and yet you sit here in blindness. Oh, cry out to Christ today in faith, and you can be saved. Jesus has the power to save. Bartimaeus believed this because when asked what he wanted, he told Jesus, and Jesus did it. He knew Jesus had more than a few pennies. He knew Jesus had the power to rescue and to save. Unbeliever here today, Christ has the power to save you. Turn to him in faith, trusting him as the Son of David, as the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. Believers, let me talk to you for just a second. I think the pattern of life, the pattern we see in the disciples is even as we follow Christ, we go through life where we just tend not to be confident in Christ's ability to meet our needs. So we have problems in our marriage. We have fears and anxieties. We have problems with our health and our finances. We have besetting sins and temptations. We have all sorts of struggles in life that render us blind. And if we're not careful, even godly Christians can start to act as if they see clearly apart from Christ. And we start to act as if we don't really need Christ. And we're independent and autonomous, and we forget that we have to go to the Heavenly Father every day and say, I cannot see clearly. Well, what do you want? Have mercy in my home, Lord. If you don't rescue this marriage, it won't be rescued. What do you want me to do, Curtis? Save my kids. If you don't save them, they can't be saved. I need to see you clearly, Lord. Work in my home. What do you want me to do? Rescue us from foolish, sinful financial decisions. Help us to handle our money wisely. We're so blind, we couldn't pay our way out of a paper bag. But you can, Lord, be merciful to us. And Christians, we can be so puffed up and think we see clearly and continue to walk on in many areas in darkness and blindness. We need to humble ourselves and confess, Jesus is the one who has the power to change my life. Jesus is the one who helps me with habitual sin. Jesus is the one who helps me fight anxiety and fear. And let me just say, when you have this true confidence in Christ, it allows you, listen, it allows you to overcome the disregard of others. When you start to pursue Christ, there are going to be doubters in your life. There are going to be haters in your life. There are going to be people who say, shut up. That's not trustworthy. He doesn't have time for you. He doesn't really care. Be quiet. Leave Jesus alone. But true faith, true confidence in Christ is one who goes to Jesus day after day after day after day. I don't know what you're doing with this illness in my family. I don't see it. But I'm looking to you and I'm saying, only you can fix it. I don't know what you're doing in my home, but I believe you can fix it. And day after day with doubters and disregarders and people tell you, be quiet. If he hasn't acted by now, he's not going to act anymore. And you just keep pursuing Christ. Persistence is a sign of a healthy prayer life. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to be big and bold and strong. You can be blind and weak and sitting on the side of the road and poor and say, I don't have enough food for tomorrow and I don't have any money. But you, oh Lord, can be merciful to me. Shut up, Curtis, shut up. No. I'm coming to him. My faith is in him. He's the one who can help me. As a church, if we think we're puffed up and we see everything, we are wrong. We need to be dependent upon Christ to help us see clearly. It's not just disregard of what other thinks. There's urgency there. Notice when Jesus says, come on over. What does he do? He throws aside his garment. He gets up and he comes to Jesus. I can't tell you how many commentaries, and people speculate, like, we don't know how he got there. He was blind. Someone helped him. You know, he had a dog or a cane or, you know, whatever. They have thoughts of theories. When Jesus calls, you go. When it's time to pray, get up out of your bed and go pray. When you're hurting, you cry out to God. When it's time to read the scriptures, you put down the TV, you put down the remote, you put down your phone, and you go read the scriptures. When Jesus calls, well, how do I get there? I don't care. Just get there. Don't read books about how to read the Bible. Read the Bible. Yeah, I do read books about how to read the Bible better, but not at the expense of actually reading the Bible. I'm reading a book right now, How to Be a Better, Prayer Warrior. But if I read that and don't pray, like, what are we doing here, right? Go in faith. Faith helps us to disregard the doubters, and faith gives us an urgency. I'm seeking that man out. Why? Because he's the only one who can help. That's what faith is, the confession of faith. And just notice briefly the Christ of mercy. When you combine this cry for mercy and this confession of faith, Jesus responds because he's a merciful Savior. He stops. He's at the head of procession. A great multitude is following him. You can imagine thousands of people around, tons of people asking for Jesus. But Jesus hears the cry of faith of one man and he stops and engages him. Don't you ever be confused for one moment that Christ doesn't hear your prayers, that Christ doesn't have time for you. Don't believe the lie. Jesus is merciful and he will stop and he will take notice and he will listen. Jesus knows what you need. He asked the blind man, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" He understands what's going on. He understands what's going on in this heart, this man's heart. And Jesus knows what's going on in your heart. He knows your need. He knows your desire. He knows your cry. He's ready to respond. We understand that not every request we have gets asked in the way we want. We don't always get physical healing. We don't always get more money. We don't always have a perfectly restored relationship with our children. We understand that sometimes the physical things we ask for may not be answered by Christ. But this is a picture, this is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. What does this man need more than anything? He needs a clear picture of Christ. That's what we're talking about. Do you see Christ for who he is? And the hard truth for us is that sometimes we go through difficulties in life. We care for elderly parents. We care for disabled children. We have struggles in health and all sorts of things. And Christ knows that that's a weight and a burden on us, and he'll walk through that with us. But that's not always our greatest need. Our greatest need is to have spiritual eyes and say, through this valley, I see Christ better. Through this valley, I love Christ more. Through this time of difficulty, I know Christ loves me. What do you want from me? What we really want, what is really the best thing for us, what should be our aspiration, what should be the hope of every Christian is to see him clearly. Number three, a commitment to follow. Notice, this man follows Jesus. He gets up and he follows him down the road. Now, there's more to it than just on the road. It's not just like 64, you know, Highway 40. It's not Highway 70. It's not just like we're driving down the street. Mark has already told us where the road is headed. The road is headed to Jerusalem. This isn't the beginning of 3 years. This is the end of 3 years. The disciple now follows Jesus to his death. That's where Jesus is heading, to the cross. If you're going to have your faith in Christ, it's going to cost you something. If you see him for who he is, how beautiful he is, if he rescues you and heals you and blinds you, what else would you do with your life? Who else will you follow? I'll follow you. It's going to be hard. It's going to cost. There's going to be discipleship and hatred. That's okay. I'm with you. I'm following you. Where are we going? Where's this road taking us? The road's taking us to the cross. It's going to the crucifixion. You're going to be despised by everybody. That's okay. I'm going to follow you. Why? Because I used to be blind, but now I see. Christians, we need to obey in this way. Oh, Christ has changed me. He's saved me. He's converted me. He's healed me. I'm going to follow him. Peter warns us about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He talks about people who don't have the fruit of the Spirit growing and developing in them. And he says people who lack these qualities are blind or short-sighted and have forgotten the purification of their sins. Why is that meaningful? Because when you remember what Christ has done for you, when you remember the pit he dug you out of, when you remember the rock he stood you on, then you can obey, you can keep going through hard times, through difficulties, through persecutions. You can walk to the cross. Why? Because this man changed my life. I would assume in all those years of blindness, he thought about good days when he might be able to see again. Oh, my home, my mom, my dad, my aunts, my uncles, you know, the birthday cakes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Several years ago when I was 20, so just, you know, like 3 years ago when I was 20, I went camping in Colorado with a college friend of mine and his family. We were up in the mountains for 5 days, beautiful. 5 days, five nights up in Colorado. We subsisted on Snickers and powdered soup. So we'd pump the water from the river and we'd boil it and then we'd dump the soup in. And that, I mean, it's what I was skinny when I went up there. I was like super skinny when I came down. And on the way back through, we're driving through Denver, and somehow we got it into our minds that, you know what would be great? The Sizzler. Some of you know the Sizzler was an all-you-can-eat restaurant. Those all went away in COVID, but that's right. They used to be there. And so we thought, you know, after starving to death for 5 days, let's just go. So we went in, we hadn't showered, we stunk, you know, we're in clothes that are like ratty and nasty. And in our minds, we just thought, this is going to be the greatest meal ever. I don't really remember the meal, but I remember how I felt when I got in that van. And I thought to myself, that was not worth it. There was no satisfaction there. There was a lot of food, but it wasn't good food. And this man, I can imagine that he would have thought the best day of his life if he ever got his eyesight back. But you know, when he saw Jesus, all of those old dreams and those old plans, he realized that's not going to be good enough. I'm going to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, all the way down the road. What do you want? What do you want? Do you want mercy? Christ can do that. Do you want to have your eyes open? Cry out in faith, and Christ can do that. Do you want to have a life worth living? Do you want to have a purpose and a plan? You can follow Christ to the very end, and you will be ultimately satisfied. What do you want? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and consider the lesson of blind Bartimaeus this morning. Can you see Christ for who he truly is? Maybe you're in here today and you would say, Curtis, I know I'm not a Christian. I am not saved. I've been trusting in a lot of things, but I haven't trusted in Christ, and I want to be saved today. If you're here with someone who's a member of our church, you can turn to them and they can tell you how to be a Christian. If you don't know anybody here, just find someone sitting next to you and say, help me to know how to be a Christian. Or come see me after the service, and I'd be happy to show you how to be a Christian. Christian brother or sister, is there a burden in your life that you're struggling and you're doing everything on your own to solve it? You're using all your own power, your own wisdom, your own intuition, your own self-help books. You're doing everything you can except turn to Christ and say, if you don't help me, I'm not going to get this thing done. Humble yourself, repent of your pride, and turn to Christ today and say, I need you. I'm blind. I need you to save me, to rescue me in this problem, my marriage, my home, my family, my kids, whatever it is. Some of you have seen Christ, but your life is not one that follows him. It's one of selfishness and self-seeking, and you've forgotten how blind you used to be and that Christ rescued you. I'll recommit today. I'm going to follow you, Christ, all the way to the end. You're the only thing that matters. Take a moment in silent prayer and reflection. Let's pray.